I'm happy to have Carol here with me. Wave, Carol, or stand up, whatever you want to do. She helped me drive, and it's a blessing to have her here. Although when she's present, I have to watch what I say, and I have more liberty without her, but it works out. We've been married 42 years, and we're gonna do it the rest of the way. We're gonna hang in here, and that's harder for some than for others, but anyway. All right, so we're glad. Hey, keep this good music singing. I'm in so many churches where us bassists can't sing at all because these choruses are too high and we all just stand there. But in these, when you sing, use a hymn book, you can still, we can find our part. Hey, men? Keep it right, eh? Let's keep using it. And the words are so beautiful. The stuff that's sung today is, well, I won't say anything more. Okay. Now, in James 4:7, we read, submit yourselves to God. A very positive statement there. And then it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then it says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Three commands there, okay? Submit, resist, and draw close to God. All right? And I want to talk about that. There's another scripture I want to call your attention to, Mark 3:27. No man can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. All right? Now the world is in the hands of Satan. The unbelievers are controlled by him. You're not going to get him out because he's not going to let go unless you bind the strong man and take the authority before you can get them to see, get them to hear. And that'll come out in these meetings as we were dealing with, as the pastor said about the men in the restroom, with the headhunters and cannibals who were totally controlled by Satan. And there's no way you can get them out unless the one that controls them is bound. You understand that? And that's what it says here. And that's why we will talk about that some this week. You can pray and pray and pray until you're, you know, exhausted from praying to try to get a neighbor or a friend or a loved one or somebody around you to understand. But they're not going to understand until you take your authority and bind the powers that be that control them. All right, then a third verse I want to read. And this one you all know in Ephesians 6, and that's the whole warfare chapter. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, we're not going to go into all those terms, but you realize from the sound of it that it's bad enough. They are the powers of darkness, and that's what we wrestle against. And I honestly want to be honest with you this morning. I went out to New Guinea because my church said that I was the best soul winner in my church. Well, I could quote the right verses and say the right things so they couldn't say no. But so they thought I was going to convert this whole place, this whole New Guinea situation in no time flat. But I was totally unprepared because I didn't realize that spiritual demon possession element that held them all captive. And you can quote your scripture, but they couldn't even hear it. And you could preach at them, and they were on a different channel. They were tuned out. They were thinking about other things. That happens even here. We get to thinking about other things when we hear the Word of God. But there, Satan so controlled that. So here I was, in a sense, a soul winner at home. But when I got out there, I got these letters from home. You know, they say, how many churches have you planted? How many... how many souls have you won? Well, I hadn't even fixed my stove yet. I mean, I'll tell you about that stove in a little bit. Anyway, but we arrived there in the jungle. We had our first child was born on the coast a couple of months after we got there. But it was on the coast where there were some other missionaries, so there was a little clinic there, so we had some help. But then we were sent out to the Awu tribe down in the southern swamplands. We got off this float plane. We land on the river there at the village of Jufo. The mission boat had arrived to bring our supplies. There was an older missionary, Chuck Preston. He was there. And I was so glad he was there. He was on the boat, but I hadn't... He was over there, and the natives were crawling all over the boat, taking the stuff up to the house, and we hoped it was going to get up there. Our supplies, our six-month supplies of food, some rice, whatever, and our few items. And we were on the slope, and the tide was down, so it was this mud bank from here to Popert, right to the back door. There's all these natives there, naked savages on the shore, right at the edge of that mud bank. The float, we were here, and we have to trounce through the mud. There's no other way. So the pilot says, well, I'll hold it. He got out and planted his paddle in the mud to keep that thing from drifting. And he says, it was up to me to get us out. All right, so my wife hands me the baby, brand new baby. How old was the baby? About 2 months? 2 months, something like that. And she had him wrapped up in this blanket because she knew this place was full of, she's a nurse, so she's full of germs and all this stuff, you know what I mean? And it's because these people never bathe, and we'd heard about that, and that's something else. But she'd wrapped this poor boy up in this blanket, and he's probably in this heat, hot, humid. He's probably suffocating in there. And so she handed me this bundle, and I'm trouncing through the mud, up knee-deep. And, well, I helped her down onto the float, and then into the mud, and she was supposed to follow me. And, well, she did, and I'm carrying this baby. All right, and here's all these excited people. They stood there with their feathers and their nose bones and their spears and arrows, and it wasn't a pretty sight at all. And we're going up there, and I'm still wondering, all of a sudden goes through, did I really want to be a missionary, you know what I mean? You start to wonder, and I'd been 7 years preparing to go to this mission field and told everybody, well, anyway. I got up to the shore. There was hardly any space out of the mud because they were right up to the edge. Now, what am I supposed to do? Push them back? And, you know, they have these spears. You don't want to push them too far, I don't think. But I thought, man, this is no place for me. I give the baby to my wife quick, you know, and hustle back to get the suitcases, see. I didn't know how to talk to these people, and I should have gotten some of those guys to help me carry the suitcases in, and so I left my wife on shore. They finally got her on out of the mud, and surrounded by these people that never bathe, and the flies and insects, you can't believe it, and the smell that you can't prepare for that, and I left her there. And I went back to get my suitcase. See, I'm Dutch. You heard pineapples, too. We're concerned with things. Oh, man. And halfway back to the plane, I looked back to see how she was making out on shore. And she's beating him off. The women apparently were pulling on the blanket to see this baby. They suspect that must. They didn't know as white people multiplied like they did. And they'd never seen a white baby, and that'd be some sight, I suppose. And they pull on the blankets, and she's shoving them and beating them. And I said, Carol, don't fight with them. They're headhunters. You forgot. She was oblivious to the fact that, She never thought. You know, I went back for Suga, and finally Chuck at the boat sent over. I said, Chuck, send me some guys to help me. But, you know, much later on, I heard that these native tribes, when a person from another tribe comes into your area carrying his child, he means peace. You don't carry your baby or your child when you're going to war, as if you come with a spear and a bow and arrows. And maybe, if it's just being good to my wife, carrying her baby for her. Maybe it saved our lives. I don't know. But it's strange that that's what I did when I came in to the village. It's because we're polite, you know, we help our wives, we men, you know. All cultures aren't like that, you know. Some cultures, when the man comes into the kitchen and washes dishes, he's condemning his wife that she isn't doing her job right, and so he's going to show how to do it, and it's a bad thing to do. So you stay out of the kitchen, you don't do the things that your wife's supposed to do. But now, as Americans, Canadians, we're kind, right? So we carried a baby, and it saved our life. Anyway, we got up, there was a house there, and the missionary had been there 9 months. His wife had gotten so sick, he had to leave after 9 months. this fellow on the boat, Chuck, had actually helped him build this house. It was just a, it was nice for native standards. But it wasn't like your house, brother. It was just a shell. I'm glad we had a house. It was a metal roof on it. Caught rainwater for drinking and so on. As long as it rained, we were in good shape. They were carrying all this stuff from the boat up there. It was night. We had traveled all day on those little float planes. We were flying on little real Cessnas, a little real plane to a certain spot, and we had to take the wheels off the thing and put the floats on the thing. Can you imagine that? And we got the thing out in the water, and it took half a day to do that. Finally, we get the rest of the way and stopped at two other places. Finally, got this. It was almost nighttime. We were worn out, just worn out. Anyway, they carried it all up, and I saw all this stuff disappear up this trail, and I wondered where it's going to end up. And again, you mind you that I'm Dutch, I'm wondering what's happened to my goods. But it ended up mostly in that shed there, which was a clinic, and the house. And it was nighttime, and the natives are afraid of dark. That's when the demons bother them and scream at them. So they clear out at night. It's nice. After dark, you're on your own. You can teach your family something. You don't mess with people because they don't come out in the dark. That's chronic fear of demons and evil spirits that linger in the dark. They wouldn't even go anywhere alone in the daytime because of fear of demons. So we settled down, and this other missionary had, well, they had some beds left in there and so on, and a few old things. By the way, that missionary lady, her name was Carol Cannon, she was so very, very sick. We didn't know what was the matter. My wife, when we were on the language studying there, the Indonesian language there on the coast, waiting for our baby to be born, she stayed in our house, and my wife kind of took care of her. We thought she was going to die in our home. She was so sick. She got a bit better. They got her home to Wheaton, Illinois, put her in the hospital, tried everything, and nothing physically wrong with that lady. Nothing. So you know what it was. It was that oppression, the demonic thing that just played on her mind until she worried herself sick or fear or whatever. But the poor lady, it was a spiritual attack on her. And she was fine. She's been in America, and she's been fine since. But anyway, that's the kind of thing. When you have a total demonic control, you've all been in places where you sensed a spirit of heaviness and a spirit of evil. And this was that way all the time. And that gets to you after, somehow. And that's why we prayed. And anyway, it's a miracle that we lasted at all. Absolutely. Matter of fact, we settled down for the night. First thing in the morning, they stood there with their hands out waiting to be paid, the guys that carried our stuff. And I didn't know who to pay. Nobody wears clothes. You can't tell one from the other. They're all dark-haired, brown eyes. And man, they're yelling at me. They're all 300 of them with their hands out. And I didn't have that many items to carry. And, I'm not going, we Dutch don't pay people for not doing anything. So I'm trying to find out, but there was no communication. So I went in the house to find Chuck. After all, he was at the boat handing it to him. And I knew he was awake by now. Everybody's awake. There was so much noise. So they were ready to start dancing around the house, war dancing and so on, the spirits and all. And so here, I said, Chuck, who worked hard? Who did it? Man, he said, I don't know. I mean, they all look alike to him, too. But when I went in the house, they were angry. They thought I wasn't going to pay them, you see. And, man, now they put the pressure on. They start dancing with their spears and feathers. And, man, they're going around the house. And I thought it was all over for us. It sounded bad. And I said, Chuck, who do I pay? He says, Otto, pay them all. I said, they didn't all work. He says, but if you're not going to be here. He didn't say, if I'm not going to be here. He says, if you're not going to be here, you won't need anything. And all of a sudden, the Dutch stingy Dutchman starts to think, yeah. And so I pay them all. Oh, they thought this was great. I mean, they laughed at me, man. I could think what they're saying. Man, we got this much. We'll come back tomorrow for the rest. We got this guy scared. And then stood the guys that must have really carried the main pieces because they wanted more. They looked at what the others got. They want more. They were one angry, demonic stare in their eyes looking at me. I'm scared of that. Now, I learned how to be a soul winner, but I didn't know anything about spiritual warfare. I didn't know anything about the verses we read. Well, yes, I'd read we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and that's scary enough, and all these principalities and powers, but you hope you never meet them, right? And then, But this resist him and he will flee from you. Well, that's for the charismatics, isn't it? Or that's for the Pentecostals. I hope I'm not offending anybody here. You didn't get any reaction. But I was a good independent Baptist. Came out of a good independent Baptist school and so on, okay? But I don't know. I left some of these truths that I didn't know what to do with. Have you ever read things in the Bible and you see you don't know what to do with, so you just kind of skip it and find the parables that you understand and the stories, and you know what I'm saying? But it's in there. These verses that I read to you, this is it's truth from God. But I didn't know it, and so I was scared of those guys, and I pointed, tell them to go home, but they point with their chin. Now, I don't know that. They're looking at my finger. It happened in language study. They always give me the word for pointing finger. This first finger. I wondered, man, that messed me up in language study for a long time. I thought, what? Finally, I realized they point with it. But I told them to go. I told them to get out of here. Can you imagine a missionary telling people to get out of here? Oh man, I was scared. I came into the kitchen door. My wife stood there. She says, "Otto, what's happening?" And I said to her, "I said, Carol, I think we're going to set a record." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Martyred the first day in." Now, you don't say that to your wife. That doesn't help her. Not when she's just had a baby and she isn't strong yet. You know what I mean? Oh, there's a lot of things I said to her I should never have said. But when you have nobody else to share with you, tell your wife everything. And oh, brother. Anyway, we had breakfast, whatever food that was in the house, and we got it. And Chuck said, "Otto, I hate to say this, but I have to leave now." I said, "No, Chuck, you don't leave me." And he says, "I've got to." He says, I haven't got enough fuel to get to the coast. He's got 100 miles of river. It winds. It winds and winds through the swamp. He says, I got to go with the tide. He says, "I can't buck the tide. I'll never make it." And he says, "The tide is starting to go out now. I've got to leave." I said, "Oh, man." So I'm walking him down to the river. Okay, two of us. Left my wife and baby in the house, okay? All the people follow me and Chuck. They're all around. There's flies, everything comes along. And Chuck, he's a great big guy. Big, strong guy. But he's got the gift of mercy. A very tender-hearted big man. A merciful giant. And he pushes his arm around me. He says, Otto, be careful in all your dealings with these people. He was referring to the morning fiasco where I almost got us killed. And he says, "They're very unpredictable." He says, they're the most unpredictable tribe on the southern swamplands. He shouldn't have told me that. He shouldn't have told me that. You know, I came back to my wife and said, "This is the worst tribe in the whole world." That's how it hit me. And they left me here and he got on his boat and went. Oh, man. Chuck meant well, but some of the things have been better. He hadn't said. And then we got to the river and he says, "Otto, I'm going to pray for you." And he's a dear man of God. And this big man bows his head and closes. I happen to know that I can pray with my eyes open. Because they're there with the spears. But this guy has faith, right? I guess I might as well close my eyes too. What could you do anyway? They were all around us. And he's got faith and he says, "Oh God." And I don't remember much of his prayer, but he says, "Oh God, somehow, he put so many somehows in this prayer. Somehow help Otto and Carol and I don't know what else, but he said somehow as if he didn't believe in himself that this was absolutely impossible. Man, by the time I heard those somehows, I thought, did he believe that prayer or didn't he? But the dear man, he prayed, he had tears in his eyes. And then he hugs me and he gets on this boat and he waves. I wanted so bad to get on that boat with him, but my wife and baby were up at the house. So what could I do? I had to stay. But I can't believe that I quit. I quit as a missionary the first morning I rose on the mission. And I can't believe this. I prepared for all those years to be a missionary. But that's how this environment, this pressure, this thing affects you. And I went back to the house, told my wife that these are the worst people. And I said, we better pray. I mean, we better learn. Yeah, I learned to pray. And then the mission took good care of us. They had another missionary that was in the Eastern Aoyu. It's a different dialect of the same tribe. And Ed and his wife Alice came over and they had a couple, two, three little children. I think three, wasn't it, Carol? Was it two? Two. Okay, they had two. I thought, well, if he can live here with his two little children, then we should be able to live here. That encouraged me. And he checked me out on stuff, and he was a linguist and told me how to get started on the language and different things, and stayed with us a couple of weeks. He took me all around. He ran that motorboat that was there for evangelism. But I'm not very mechanical. And so I could never get that thing started after that. I'm glad in a sense when I was on my own. I tried to start that. It was an 18-horse Evinrude. Don't ever get one of those. It never did start. And I was so glad because I really wasn't interested in evangelism. I didn't like all those crocodiles in those rivers anyway. And I wasn't interested in evangelism. I was interested in survival. You know what I mean? And that's when the letters came. How many people have you won to Christ, you know? And I thought, man. Oh, but then my wife, I don't think, was quite fair to me. And I don't want to be too hard on her this morning. But she got sick on me. And she was sick for 9 months with hepatitis. And there was a doctor on the island. And we have a Mesavia radio. And I called him on the skid every morning. They call it. And he says, keep her down, Otto. The other missionary, the single missionary lady, got it. She got up too quick. She got a relapse. It was worse. So stay down. Have her stay down. Keep her in bed. And then he goes on furlough. Now, I don't think that was fair. Doctor goes on furlough when my wife is sick, you see. And so now I'm supposed to wean the baby. She was breastfeeding the baby, and now I'm putting him on this bottle. She had these Playtex bottles. Do you know what a Playtex? They're a plastic cylinder with a sack inside. Now, the early ones, I think they got better ones now. I hope they do. Because it's sack, they had a spring loader, and you put that plastic sack on there, and then you put it on this side, okay? And then you got that sack in there, and you like that, and that transfers onto this cylinder of this bottle. Very amazing thing. I wonder who made it. Some guy that wasn't quite sane. The thing leaked from both ends. Baby, we had no, the bottom, I don't know, we'd lost that long ago, I guess, and baby would pinch the bottom of the bag, would leak, oh, it's terrible mess. I'd say to my wife, where did you get this thing? And I wasn't too pleasant about it. Where did you get this thing? She says, that's the most sterile thing there is. That's the new in the hospitals. I said, sure ain't sterile by the time I get it together. But the other thing made bad is the milk. It was powdered milk, and it was a long time coming from Australia, I guess. And I had to pound it with the hammer to get it. I mean, it was so, you know, it dried so hard. I'm pounding the milk, you know. Now, so between that milk and that bottle, and then there was a stove. The stove was there from the other missionary, gravity-fed. Copper line with a tank up there, copper line. That kerosene would all come at once or it wouldn't come at all. You know, one of them temperamental things. You'd have more fire than you want or not enough fire, isn't it? Oh, man, but I took that stove apart. I did everything I could to fix that stove. The manuals, hey, there were no more manuals. The bugs had eaten those manuals. They'd eat every paper up. And they had eaten that up long ago. So it had three burners on top, two on the bottom. Had an oven with two burners down there. Three on the top. Simple kerosene stove was a very complicated machine. And I took all these things apart, and there were more washers and needle valves and all this stuff. Laid them all out, blew through them, cleaned them out, tried to get them all together. But, oh, friends, there's so many parts that I could never get them all back in. The dumb engineers, I don't know, I hope there's no engineers here, but dumb engineers never left enough room for all the parts. That's a fact. And so I'd leave out whatever I thought was least important. But, you know, I had such fires. It was terrible. Sometimes you people that know something about this know that some of the smallest parts might be some of the most important things. It's true. And I had this 55-gallon drum with rice, empty rice sacks, and I would have them soaking just to blanket the whole stove. I was a one-man fire brigade because I had so much. Oh, it was terrible. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a baby that's a screamer, but he wakes himself up screaming, our first one, every morning. He will not be quiet until you get something in his tummy. So you got to be quick with all this stuff. But you're fighting a fire, and you're trying to pound the milk, and this crazy bottle. Oh, man, I feel like throwing the bottle at the baby. I threw the bottle at the stove, got them both. In the storybook there, the pineapple story, I got the stuff on my table, some videos and tapes, and the video you saw and some others. But it says the angry missionary. I was an angry missionary. You see, I didn't have a chance to have my devotions in the morning because he screamed. That's how I woke up. And so you got to get something in his tummy before you pray, don't you? Or what? Or should I have just let him scream? It drives you crazy. And, you know, I always had my devotions in the morning. When I was single, I never missed. I was teaching people how to have devotions. You know what I mean? This kind of thing. And now I'm married. You know, you get married, the complications come into your life, don't they? And then the children come along. So, oh, man, what a mess I was in. So, and then Satan says, no wonder everything's going wrong. You didn't even have your time to pray this morning. Now, I fell for that. Now, you women, don't fall for that. Eventually, that baby will wear out and fall asleep, and then you pray, okay? But just because you didn't, you feed that baby, okay? Man, but you know how Satan lies at us? Say, you didn't have your devotions, everything's going to go wrong. Well, it looked that way. The stove, the baby, everything was wrong. I mean, but oh, friends, I felt like kicking that stove so many times. I did. Felt like kicking the baby. The natives are outside my door screaming for the medicine. Now, the nurse is sick, see? Now I'm the nurse. Can you imagine me as a nurse, eh? I'm the doctor, I'm the dentist, I'm everything, okay? And they're yelling at me for their medicine. Hurry up, and the baby's screaming at me inside the house, and they're yelling at me. That's how I start every day. Now my nerves, this got on my nerves, my nervous system is not the strongest, and man, this is wearing on me. Every day this starts out this way. Anyway, I put the stove back together again. Three times I tried, but there's no use. Finally I said, it's going to take prayer. And so I knelt beside the stove and I laid my hands on the stove trying to heal it. Now I'm not a charismatic, but I mean I'm becoming like one. And I don't have to anoint it with oil. There's oil all over the place anyway. But I never got this. I let my tears fall on the stove hoping to have pity on me and some, but somehow that had no, you know, the bad thing was it was a Philips stove. You know where Philips are made? It was a Dutch stove. Some dumb Dutchman made that stove. You know Philips Fabriken, right? Wasn't you that made it, designed that thing, eh? Oh, that was before your time. But, oh, man, I thought some dumb Dutchman made this thing to ruin my life. And I'm outside with this big black pot cooking, and I'd give them some of the rice if they brought me the firewood. And I had no lid on this pot. I don't know. It was a big round pot and I'm cooking rice because they all wanted some for bringing the fire, making the fire for me. And I'm outside. The stove is, you know, no good. And so I'm cooking the rice and they're standing now. They got all these diseases. They got, TB and they got all kind of whatever. And they're coughing and spitting near my rice pot. And I'm becoming more like a nurse all the time. I'm starting to see germs too. And man, I said, get away, quit coughing and spitting. They get their sticks. They're going to get the rice before it's even cooked. They get their dirty sticks in there to get the rice out. I said, get your dirty sticks out of my pot. I mean, oh what a mess. And then I'd feed my wife. No wonder she wasn't getting better. She was 9 months before she got better. But cooking wasn't all too good. But you know, I learned something. Don't let the babies push you around, ladies. If they're hungry enough, they'll take the cold. They'll take the cold. Just bypass the stove. Okay, I mean, he's 6'3". He's as tough as any. I mean, he's a missionary today in Kazakhstan. He's did fine on his cold milk. And then so you can eliminate problems. Okay, just eliminate them. Just start living simply. I asked my wife one time, when does he start on this baby food? She had these little bottles, you know, Gerber on there. The natives would predict what I was opening. I'd open a can of something. We had some canned stuff, you know, and they could tell from the label. Now they see the label on this Gerber baby food, a little baby, you know. These cannibals really believed. They really believed that we were canning them. Oh, man. Can you believe this? I was in Michigan in the Thumb of Michigan. And there was the Gerber company. And I spoke in that church. Can you imagine? We were at a riot as these people that putting the stuff in the cans. You know, I'm preaching it about cannibal. Oh, man. Anyway, I asked her, when does he start on the solids? She says, well, maybe in about 2 more weeks. She didn't know. I was already feeding him 2 cans a day, cold, never even heating it up, just showing. She's screaming. If you get it in their tummy quick, you got to get it in there, you know, so it can't have a chance to scream. Now, be careful. You got to be able to burp them afterwards, because otherwise you're in other problems. But that's the way it was. Then I'd throw him in bed with my wife, and then I'd go out there, and here's all these others yelling at me for their medicine. They all want their medicine. They had favorite colors, pills. They said, I want the red ones, I want the yellow ones. I should have just given them what they wanted. Then they'd be happy, maybe. But now they're complaining because they always say I'm giving them the wrong color. Oh, yeah. They said, my wife, she gave them the other color. Yeah. And they said, oh, man, I can't communicate. I have no chance of language study. And so I'm not communicating with them, and there's so many of them, all with their sores. Oh, yeah, and the ulcer, tropical ulcers, oh, terrible. And when they've been shot with spear tips in them or arrow tips in them, you dig them out. And I'm not a medical person. I say, God, heal my wife so I don't have to do this. Have you ever prayed something like that? God, heal my wife so she can do this again. And as long as I'm praying that she would get healed in order that I wouldn't have to do medical work, God didn't answer my prayer. Can you see that? And it took 9 months for me to catch on to what God was trying to teach me. But, oh, I pulled their teeth with my pliers. I never gave them any Novocaine. I didn't know anything about all this medical stuff anyway. So I just pulled them with the pliers. I thought if it hurts a bit, then they won't come back. I'm trying to cut. Now, I love my people. Now, while that's the right thing to say, I don't know how much I love them. But I thought, I'm trying to cut down on my workload, see? Because they start in the morning after I feed the baby, and right on through almost noon sometimes before I'd get done bandaging up their sores. And oh, man. And they were so dirty. You know, you couldn't even see what color they were. They had this whole layer of grease on them. You see, if a person never bathes, that grease builds up. And then they sit in the fire and sit by the fire in their smoky huts, and then that soot gets on that grease. So now they're blacker than they really are. But you have to cut through that to get a needle in them, you know. I mean, now my wife taught me how to give needles, how to give shots. I practiced on a lemon. She's smart, though. I said, Carol, you're going to have to teach me about medicine, because it doesn't look like you're getting any better. And so she's smart. She took the codeine and some of those stuff out that I could kill them with, I guess. And she sent me out there with the aspirin and the sulfa and the stuff, that mild stuff, you know, so I couldn't do too much damage. And, man, I'm giving them these pills, and they spat them out. They said, we want the shot. They want shots, because they saw how the shots took care of these big tropical ulcers, huge ulcers, and knocked it out. It was a miracle. Knocked it out in a few days, 3-4 days. And they said, we want the medicine with the big bite. Now, the penicillin G for sure, for the ulcers, had to go through a thicker needle. So you really have to shake that bottle. But I started using that bigger needle for all of them. You know, I thought, man, maybe they won't want the shots anymore. I'm hoping they won't like these shots. I wasn't sharpening any needles. I just took the biggest needles, and especially the guys that were the most awkward. You know what I mean? No, I wasn't doing any retaliation. I just used the duller needles on them. And I'd shoot them up. Now, I would never shoot them up back here. That's where too many wires and veins or whatever. You medical people, I hope there's no medical people here. You know what? I'd shoot them right up here in the leg here. I just shoot them right there. Now, you don't want to hit them too hard. You don't want to hit the bone, but you just try to. That's where I shot them all up. And they know they've been hit with that big needle. And they wanted the medicine. One guy comes to me with a headache. My head hurts. He says, "Duane, I want one of your shots." I said, "Look, man, you need one of these aspirin. You don't need a shot. I can't shoot you in the head." He says, I said, "Eat this." I said, "I want a medicine with a big bite." I said, "All right, that's what you want. That's what you see." They stood there with the spears, 9-foot spears with barbs on them. You know, they stand there. They said, "I want a shot." I stand there with a little syringe. You know what I mean? And I, man, you're not going to argue with those boys, right? So I give them what they want. But now I couldn't afford all the penicillin, so I just shot them up with water. So they didn't know the difference, and so I. And now, I hope there's no medical people. Are there any doctors in your nurses here? Hey, folks, it was sterile water. Didn't hurt him a bit, okay? Now, I don't know if the needle was still sterile by the time it got in there. I don't know. That I don't know. But anyway, I got sterile. Anyway, amazing thing happened. I was praying, "Oh, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I hate this medical work. I'm not fit for this. I don't know what I'm doing." Person hurting inside, I'd go in the house and say, "Carol, he's hurting right here. What's in here anyway, you know?" And she'd look her medical books. Sometimes she'd drag herself out of bed to help diagnose what's the matter, you know. And whenever I'd go in the house to ask her a question, they'd all thought I quit, you know, and they'd all rebelling and yelling at me. Anyway, I totally unfit for this. And I said, "Oh, God, please, you know." And I even prayed, "God, make my wife sick enough so we can go home. Like the other lady, Mrs. Cannon, she went home. I mean, I'm out of here, you know what I mean? I'm not made for this." But I love my wife. She prayed the same thing. "God, make me sick enough so we can have a good excuse." See, us Dutchmen, we don't want to be quitters. We want to have a good excuse to cop out of the thing, you know? Oh, you're married to a Dutchman, right? Anyway, struggled on month after month. And finally, you know what it was? Finally, God got hold of me and dealing with me, you know. By the way, the radio skit every morning was quite unique. The Centauri would call us, or a Manaquari would call us and call all the stations, see how the missionaries were doing at 7 o'clock in the morning. And they'd say, "Jufo, Centauri," and I'd say, "Centauri, Jufo, standing by." They said, "How are you doing, Otto?" I said, "Fine." Now, why did I say fine? Because it's the right answer, isn't it? That's the one you use, isn't it? They don't really want to know the whole story. They're just saying, "It's just, how are you doing?" "Fine. My nerves are so bad, I'm having a nervous breakdown almost, and my wife's sick, and my baby's screaming, and my natives are all mad at me, and everything is bad. The stove won't work. Outboard motor won't work. The battery charger won't work to charge the battery for the radio. Nothing works. I would have traded in all my theological knowledge, and that's not much, but whatever I have, I would have gladly traded in for some mechanical ability." But, oh, man. And they'd say, "Fine." And you know, when Chuck went home that first day he brought us in, the second day he came home, and his wife, Bernita, became my wife's good friend. 10 years later, she said to my wife, Carol, she said, "Carol, when Chuck came home that day, he was tears in his eyes. He said, 'Bernita, we've got to pray. Those missionaries is as green as any missionary has ever come to this island.' She says, 'I can't.' Those, all you will, they'll tear them up, and they won't last, what did he say, 6 weeks? I don't know what. They won't last a month." And she said, "We prayed, and we prayed for you. And we prayed." And then, you know what happened? She heard me on the radio. "How you doing, Otto?" "Fine." And she said, "They must be better missionaries than we thought we were. They're doing fine." So they quit praying. Hey, isn't that what we do? If you give the impression you're doing fine and everything, you come to church with your Sunday best clothes on, you look good, and you come here and praise the Lord, nobody's going to pray for you. But if you come and say, "Oh, we got some struggles, would you?" See, us Dutchies, but we gotta swallow our pride, folks. Christianity was a thing that was never meant for us to go alone. We're parts of the body. The hand can't function without the feet. The eyes and ears. You know how Apostle Paul writes about it. We're part of a body. We need each other desperately. Christianity is one religion that is not for you to go at alone. It doesn't function that way. You'll discourage, you get discouraged. We need each other. That's why we need to come to church. To encourage one another. To show to others, hey, there's other Christians here. We're all struggling like you. We're in this thing together. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Hey, we need each other. Do you believe that? The finger cannot function by itself. And if you say fine every time they say, how you doing? You're in this alone. You're struggling alone. You won't make it. You can't survive spiritually alone. You need others. You need to humble yourself. And say, look, people, I need help. Okay? That's hard for us Dutch, isn't it? It's hard for foreigners. They're proud. Anyway, that's what I learned there. But anyway, that was only the first problem, the physical problem. Then the spiritual problem, the demon possession. Oh, they're staring at me. I'm scared of these guys. CB, a young man, lived right next door to us. CB would fall into the fire, fall into the river. His dad would save his life. They'd bring him, and I'd bind up his sores, his bandages, all his burns. He'd fall into the fire. His father would say to him, when the fire is like the hottest, it's like a giant hand just shoves him in, and he just almost torpedoes into it. Like he's being thrown into it. Well, you know what that is. And so they bring him to me, and this guy ruins my life. Every day he comes. And finally, I give him the best I have. I give him painkillers, and I bind up his sores and give him vitamins and just try to help this CB get better again. He was about 14, 15 years old, young boy. And as soon as the day came, I thought he's just about done. Praise the Lord, I got him. And he falls into the fire again before he's healed. And now I'm scraping burned bandages off of him, and he's all messed up again. I nearly wept. It's going all. This went on and on during that 9 months. Never got done with CB. And I noticed that when he would come, I'd leave him till the end when the others were gone. But people would leave him. They're afraid of him. CB was a terrible, possessed boy. But I didn't know anything about the. I was praying, oh, God, help me never to meet a demon-possessed person because I wouldn't know what to do with them. Now, what kind of a missionary is that doesn't know what to do with a demon-possessed person when they're all over the place? And so he was the unruly patient. He would gnarl at me and scream at me and fight me as I'm trying to bind him up and all this kind of. And then I had this 55-gallon drum of water for kitchen use right outside the window under the eavesdrop. And CB was in my drum, about that far in there. He was in my drum taking a bath. Now, these people are not supposed to take a bath. They never have taken a bath. And he had stolen a piece of soap. And he's soaping up my drum with his filthy bandages. I was so angry. I told scream. I said, CB, get out of the drum. Man, after that, I wanted to pray, oh, God, just kill him. So that, you know, if I quit treating him, he'd die, wouldn't he? It'd be better for one guy to die than the whole tribe not have a missionary, wouldn't it? So that you start thinking that way, which is wrong. I never did. I always kept treating him. But he got in my drum and I dumped that precious water out and man, you know, cleaned that drum. I'm worn out anyway. I'm brushing that drum. Never got it clean. I'm glad my wife didn't see it because it wouldn't have been clean enough. Anyway, prayed for rain. That afternoon I got a great cloudburst, filled the whole drum up. Praise the Lord. Clean water again. Next morning he was in it again. Oh man, twice in a row. I yelled at him and screamed at him and he got out and dumped the water out again, cleaned the drum again, prayed for rain, filled it up again. Third morning, he was in it again. Oh, I lost it, folks. I got to admit to you. And I've asked God to forgive me for this, but I hit the boy. I hit the boy right in the mouth. I got so mad. I said, I told you not to get in this drum. When I hit that boy, it was like the demons shot out of his eyes. It was like sparks. Red just come out of it. I was so never. And I ran. I just scared. There's a demon coming at me when I hit him. And I stood in the end of my backyard and watched him climb out of that drum. And I thought, whoa, this is more than just a boy I'm dealing with. This is the demons. Man, then he'd come again. He'd come that later on. He'd come again to get his bandages. Oh, man. And so, there's these people that are always demon-possessed. There's just fire in their eyes. And I'm scared of them. I'm trying to avoid them wherever I go. I'm avoiding these people. And then, so I'm told you two problems. The physical problems, the stove and the bottle and the sick wife. And the spiritual problems, the demon-possessed people that I'm running from literally now. And then there was a third area, that those are the besetting sin problems that I had within me that I carried to the mission field with me. Now you might say, well, Otto, you shouldn't have been a missionary if you didn't have victory in your life. That is true. I shouldn't have been. But I was the best soul winner in my church, and my church was desperate to send a missionary, and I was willing to go. But I had no victory over my thought life and my impure thoughts and stuff, and worrying and fears and so on. These are inward things. You can look at me. I could put my nice blue suit on, and you say, well, he looks like a spiritual preacher we got up there. But you don't know what's inside of me. Now, some people's besetting sins are very evident. You can see it. They're drinking or whatever. Their sin is in the open, right? And outward besetting sins. But those of us that have inward besetting sins, we can get away with murder. We can come to church and put our money in the offering and act and go through the whole bit and yet be defeated inside with worrying and fear and impure thoughts and stuff that people can't see. And I call you people that have the outward besetting sins the lucky guys. You know why you're so lucky? They'll never send you to a mission field to get in the mess. One time in my home church, a man knelt at the altar. After the sermon, everybody knew his problem. I mean, it was evident. And he begs people to pray for him. And the pastor asked me to come up and pray with him. I put my arm around the man and prayed with him. And, you know, as I was there kneeling beside the guy, I said, you lucky guy, everybody's praying for you. Nobody's praying for me. Because they don't know what's inside. And you know what happens to the average congregation in America, everywhere, I suppose, is the ones with the outward besetting sins that everybody can see their weaknesses. We judge them, and they see all the rest of us spiritual ones. And they say, man, I'm not like that. I can't be as good as those guys can. And we chase them away because we're so good. And you notice in testimony meetings, I don't know if you do it, but the ones that have victory always stands up with the testimony. The ones that are defeated sit tight, right? And then another week it's reversed. But when the unsaved and the weak Christians hear that, they say, wow, they're all victorious but me, and I don't even fit among them. And so you chase the unsaved away from your church and the weak Christians. So let's have some testimony and say, you know, I was so defeated and I messed it up so bad, but God met me. God met me. Let's see some tears and so on and see, show the unbelievers and the weak Christians, look, God met him when he had been a failure. I'm a failure. Maybe God can meet me too. There's hope for them, you see. But that's so devastating. But anyway, I never wanted to tell him I had these problems, and I knew and I was praying that God would help me overcome my weak areas, and I'm desperately, and I pray about that, but I never quite. See, I don't understand the verses that we read at the start of this message. Anyway, and so they send me to a mission field. Now, Satan's quick to remind me, God can't use you. Look, you got these hang-ups. You got these. And I believe myself that God can't use me, but I'm hoping that something might change. When you're at the rock bottom, you can only look up, isn't that right? That's one encouraging thing. So I hope. But so here's the three areas. Now, I'm here this week. Want to help you that might have the same besetting sins. There might be people here this morning that are confessing the same sins all the time. That's defeat, isn't it? Sometimes I knew that I wasn't going to be able to pray the next morning because of whatever, and I confessed my sins ahead of time, knowing very well that by that time I would probably have committed that like every other day. So confessing them ahead of time is, I mean, that sounds ridiculous, but that's about how real it is. And that's not victory. And then you read about Paul. He always causes us to triumph in Christ, and we are more than conquerors and all. And I thought, Paul's got it, but I don't. No wonder he could win all the people to Christ, and I can't win it anyway. And so that started this desperate search on how to have victory and how to have power and so on in my life. But there's three areas of besetting sins. The same answers came in all three. That's so unique. The power of God can overcome all these areas, the physical problems. You can start rejoicing in the midst of them, and God turns them over. And the spiritual problems, God can convert those demon-possessed people we saw. And God can help me with my besetting sins and clean me up and help me. But it's the power of God, and that's what I want to share with you. We learned what it was to be spirit-filled. Spirit-filled life. I didn't know. If you had asked me, are you spirit-filled? I know I'm indwelt by the Spirit. I got a good Baptist answer. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit when I was saved. But that doesn't mean He's in control that I'm filled, is it now? And being filled and controlled is a daily thing. Salvation is one time. He indwells you. He comes in. You're in His family. But the Spirit-filled life depends on surrendering our rights, letting Him have control. And you heard the pineapple story here. How you give it to God. And so I learned the hard way after praying and crying. I quit my ministry and just said to my wife, I'm not going to do anything more. I got to find answers. My dear wife said to me, she says, if what we got is all there is to Christianity, it isn't much. Honest. What you have, if what you have is all there is to Christianity, is it, what is it? How much does it worth? And so I've got to find answers. Learned what it was to be a spirit-filled life. To be a spirit-filled missionary in a demon-controlled jungle is incredible. Now you know what spiritual warfare is. I mean, a demon-controlled man cannot be in the same room with a spirit-filled man. And man, he'll scream. I mean, he'll tear it up. I mean, it just can't exist together. And so now it was even wilder, and I thought, I can't. So the pilot that gave me the book by Tim LaHaye, that I learned that Spirit-filled Life, Spirit-filled Temperament, his first book. I said to that pilot as I gave the book back, I said, Bob, I'm thrilled. I know now what it is to be Spirit-filled. It's so clear now. But a Spirit-filled man can't survive among the Aoyu tribesmen. That's what I said. It was hard enough before, now it's impossible. And he says, well, I'll bring you another book. I said, well, every 3 weeks. So I had to wait 3 more weeks. So I lived for about 5 or 6 weeks, a spirit-filled Christian, asking the Holy Spirit to fill me daily and believing that He did it. And I believe He did. I still believe it. And yet, demon control. Oh, it was wild. And I can later on maybe tell you some of the stories of what happened. And then he gave me the other book by C.S. Lovett, Dealing with the Devil. It was on the verse that I wrote to you, resisting him and he will flee from you. Okay? Now, James 4:7, that's strictly defense. When he attacks you, when he tempts you, if you resist him, he will flee from you. The other verse that I read to you from Mark 3:27 was binding. That's offense. You bind the powers of darkness so that the people can hear you and understand the gospel. So God has made it possible both for the offense and defense for us to set people free so that they can hear the gospel and so on. And so that we can withstand the temptation and the attacks. All right? God gave me answers. And when God gave me answers, then the people started. When this missionary got things right, then the heathen started to get converted. And today there's churches over that jungle. Ex-headhunters. I couldn't even find enough men to be church leaders because they all had so many wives. I had to grow a new group and boys in our school, and they grew them up. And after 20 years, we had those young men that started to teach and preach in the churches. But friends, God is able and His power is so great and He can do it for you. There's answers. But friends, we can't cut ourselves off from the other people. We've got to humble ourselves and ask people to pray for us. And God will meet us. And I had to humble myself. And God met me and showed me truth. in a different way than he might show you. I was way out there in the jungle. My mission board was all solid Baptist folks like myself. They had no answers. So I went to others and there was no answers. But how neat to be able to go to God and God give you answers. And I found that. And then he started using us to reach the tribe. Now I wonder about here this morning. There's no doubt that there's here people that are confessing the same sins over and over again just like I did. And you got besetting sins that maybe other people don't even know. And you know it's bad, and you feel bad about it, and you've maybe gone with this a long time, or maybe some of you are saying, do I have to go the rest of my life struggling with my besetting sins and just trying to always hide it and acting spiritual when I'm defeated so much of the time? And if you're confessing the same sins, let's take care of it this morning. But it means that we humble ourselves. Suppose I gave an invitation this morning and I said something like this. Is there a man here this morning that has an area of besetting sin, a defeat area in your life, and you struggle with it, and you want so much to be free, you've prayed and begged, and you want so much to have victory in this area. And if I can guarantee that you will have victory, which I can, if you handle it the right way, that this morning this could be taken care of, and you can start having the victory in this area. And if I gave an invitation like that and I said, suppose you come forward and identify yourself. You don't have to tell us what your defeat area is. That's unless you want to, but not necessary. Maybe you could, but you don't have to. And you stand up here and you don't even have to face the audience if you don't want to. Face the front, that's all right. And by standing up here this morning, you say, I've got a defeat area in my life. And I struggle with it, and I want so bad to have victory. I long for victory. I long to have a walk with God, so I won't have to confess this every day. And if there's a way, and if this is your, I want it. And that's why you identify yourself. Now let me ask you, if that happened and a man stood right here, how would you react as a church? Suppose this man is a leader in the church. He might be a teacher in the church, or Sunday school, whatever. He might be on the board, whatever board you have, whatever. How would you look at him? Now, there's two reactions, isn't there? One reaction is, hey, this guy shouldn't be teaching my kids Sunday school. This guy's got problems. He's pulling the wool over our eyes. He shouldn't be on the board. That's a bad reaction, isn't it? How should we react? Praise God. Praise God. This man is willing to humble himself. He's so desperate to be right with God. That's the kind of guy I want teaching my children. Isn't it? A man that's hungry to serve God, hungry to have victory and desperate to have victory, even willing to stand in front of all of us in order that he might get this victory. He's saying, pray for me, people. I'm appealing to the church for help. The church is a spiritual hospital where people with spiritual needs get healed. All right. So that's the proper way to react, isn't it? How many of you here, if I did this, how many of you here would react the proper way this morning? Will you hold up your hand? No, you're healed if you don't hold up your hands. It's almost a force thing, right? We should all. I wish we could promise each other this morning that all of us would react right. Don't try to figure out what his problem is. Unless he wants to tell you. Don't judge him. Oh man, we're not supposed to judge one another and say, oh, this guy appeared so spiritual and man, he isn't. No, don't even think that. If he came, what's the proper reaction? Oh God, I praise you that this, and what should you do to the guy? Well, after the service, you go up to him and you shake his hand or you put your arm around him, whatever. And you say, brother, I'm so proud of you. You did something that I should have done, maybe. You did something that many of us should be doing. You humbled yourself and you're desperate for answers. And you say, brother, I love you. Okay? So instead of judging him, what do? We love him. Okay? Instead of tearing him down, we build him up and say, brother, I'd want to tell you something. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to help you to victory. The only thing I ask is when you get to victory that you let me know. Then I'll be able to thank God with you. But I'll pray you and say, brother, we're going through this together. No, men with men, women with men, whatever. That'd be best. We're going through this. I'm going to stick with you. We as a church want victory in our members, don't we? Are you desperate that your neighbor, your brother in Christ has victory? What is your greatest concern? Is it concern to you that your fellow church members, your families, live in victory and have the joy of the Lord rather than being defeated in their besetting sin areas? That ought to be our concern. And so, I trust that you do that. That if I ask such an invitation, that you would say, I'll love the person. I'll pray for the person whenever God reminds me. Okay, whenever God reminds me of that man, I will stop to pray for him and I will encourage him. And now, you don't go up to the guy and say, hey, have you got victory yet, brother? Now, that's condemning, isn't it? That's saying, hey, when are you going to get with it, man? You know? That's pushing. No. Say, brother, until you tell me that you have victory, I will pray. And just say, brother, I'm going to keep praying for you. I don't care how long we're in this thing together. There's no condemnation. There's only encouragement. Okay? That's how we function. All right, now suppose I gave that invitation. Would there be a man like that? That would stand here? Is there a man here that says, Brother Coney, I've got a defeat area in my life and I need victory. I want it so bad. Now, before we go any further, the rest of the church, would we be proud of the man or not? We shouldn't judge him. We should be proud of him and say, Brother, I respect you for your willingness. Your greatest desire is to be right with God. Isn't that something to be proud of? All right, so if a man came, you shake his hand and say, Brother, we love you. We're with you. We're together in this thing. We're going to get victory. All right? So that shouldn't make it hard then if there's a man here with a besetting sin area, defeat area, to... Is there somebody like that? We're not going to condemn you. Are you? Well, why don't you come up and stay up here? No. All right, now remember what you're thinking. We're not going to condemn him. We're not going to ask. We are proud of you, brother, that you have a desire to have victory. Isn't that right? Are we proud of him? Amen. Praise the Lord. Is there somebody else? If there's somebody else, yes, sir. Why don't you come up quickly? Yes, there's another one. Okay. All right. Why don't you men stand on this side? Because there might be ladies here too that might want to do this. I don't know. And you're saying, I have a defeat area in my life. And you don't have to face the audience if you don't want to. Now see, the encouraging thing about this is this, folks. You're not alone. Now when our first brother came forward, and I think he's a good brother, I heard him speak in Sunday school class this morning. When he came forward, he didn't know he might have been the only one, right? But he was willing to put his reputation on the line and say, people, I have a need. It was easier for the rest of you, wasn't it? Because there was already several men up here, but still, we're saying we have area of defeat. Is there a lady that should come? Didn't leave you out. God bless you. Yeah. Don't come because others come. Come because you have a desire to have victory over that besetting scenario. Okay? Any young people that need to be coming? Now, will the rest of you pray for these? You all know one of these up here. You're close to one of these people. Would you come up afterwards, men with men, or unless it's your partner, that's fine, or your relative, and would you put your arm around them and say, brother, or I'm with you. I love you. And I want to be right with God. And will you say to them, I'm going to pray you to victory. Would you do that after the service? I'm going to turn it over to the pastor, and then afterwards maybe you come up, and I'm glad you young boys are coming. Praise God for young boys that want to be right with God, right? Praise God. Anybody else? We don't want to prolong the service any longer than we have to. But if you're struggling with a besetting sin, an area of defeat in your life, all right. I'd like several of you people to just pray with each one of these. You spread out or somewhere after the service and just pray and start it, and then the rest of you, would you help them to victory? And I guarantee you people up here that if you want victory bad enough, do you believe you can get it? If you want victory bad enough, and by coming up here and humbling yourselves, you want it bad enough. And you're going to find answers when the whole church prays. Because you know what will happen? People are going to, and you've got to be faithful, the rest of you. You've got to be faithful to each other. You've got to keep asking these people, hey, brother, I know your request for us to pray. And I'm praying. And I'm going to keep praying. And you keep reminding them. And just keep saying, when the answer comes, let us know. And maybe, Pastor, someday down the road, you could have them get up and say, if any of you have answers of victory, would you testify according to that? Would you thank the church for praying? But as you keep on them and keep asking them, how are you doing? That will, you know what will happen to the hearts of these people up here? They'll come to the place where they say, oh, I want so bad. These dear church people praying for me, still praying for me. I'm longing for the day when I can say, victory is here. Praise God. And that it will drive them to search for the victory. And as they cry out to God, they will come. You will motivate them to find the answers by keeping them accountable and by asking. Okay? If you don't do it, it fails. I've had a church where this happened, where the people did not talk to the people that came. And so they went on and there was no accountability. You've got to do this. You've got to ask him. So every one of you, target some of these people. Say, I'm going to keep this person accountable. I'm going to pray for him, and I'm going to ask him, and maybe each other even, so that we can get victory to this entire group. And when this group gets victory and a testimony starts coming out, then some of the rest of you who are sitting there saying, I don't know if this guy's on the level. I don't know if this is going to work. But when you hear the testimonies, you say, hey, he got victory. There's hope for me. So you can get victory too. And then we can go on in the service of God, right with God in victory. All right, Pastor, why don't you close in prayer and pray for these ones, and then afterwards we can have people come up and minister to them.